Let's open our Bibles again this morning to Matthew chapter 13. How many of us have this memorized now? Don't worry. I wouldn't ask you to quote it because I sure wouldn't want somebody to ask me to quote it. Nonetheless, Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took, and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Can somebody point out something that's been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but is now revealed in the kingdom of heaven parables? Yes, the age in which we live. None of the Old Testament prophets saw the age and dispensation in which we live. They were able to look over it and see that which will come hereafter. They saw and prophesied of the tribulation. They saw and prophesied of the millennial kingdom. But as far as the church age goes, there isn't a single thing in the Old Testament that clearly points out, describes, and delineates the church. As a matter of fact, it's pretty shadowy, even in the Synoptic Gospels, is it not? How much would we know of the church if we relied only on the Synoptic Gospels? And let's include John too. What if we included the book of Acts? A lot more, but percentage-wise, compared with the bulk of the New Testament, would you say we would know if we had the Synoptic Gospels, John, and the book of Acts? 10%? 90%? 70%? Anybody have an idea? Just roughly, take a cut at it. 25%. Okay? Anybody else have another opinion? Well, we know about Paul's missionary journeys. We know about his charge to the Ephesian elders. All right, let me ask you this then. Suppose that we had all of the Synoptic Gospels and John and the book of Acts and the so-called Catholic epistles. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 and 2 Peter, James. They were all Catholics, you know. Oh. I see. Yes, they're called Catholic epistles. But if they really are Catholic and they really are universal, wouldn't we learn a whole lot about the church? How much do we learn if we read all of the books that I just enumerated about the church? I'm pressing at a point here. Because we're talking about the kingdom of heaven parables, and we find them in Matthew chapter 13. And if they describe the age in which we live, and they do, then how much other material would we find in all of the books that I just enumerated that would tell us more of the nature of the kingdom of heaven parables and what the New Testament church is? It should be striking. Not much more. Then if all of the books that I enumerated would not teach us very much about the New Testament church, is there a place where we can find information? What is the New Testament church? What's its character? What's it made up of? What's its source? What's its origin? What's its destination? What's its history? We're given a sketch of the history here in the parable, or parables, I should say, but where would we get information that is not so parabolic? I make this point really often, but perhaps not often enough. Where would you go in all of the Bible to find out what remains to be known about the New Testament church that would not be found in the books that I just enumerated, plus the entire Old Testament? I'll throw that in. The Pauline epistles. It's about the only place that you really find out about the character of the kingdom of heaven. And is there another place that maybe gives us a history of the external view of the New Testament church? In other words, as the world would look at the church, or as an external view of the church would give us information, where would we find that? Yes, the history of the New Testament church in the seven letters to the seven churches, and also the general character of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form, if you will, like as in today. We find a sketch of that in Matthew chapter 13. That's why we're using it as the foundation for our study. And we've probably forgotten by now that we're really doing a study of the book of Matthew. But we've been here for a long time, haven't we? Why do you suppose we spent so much time in a study of the book of Matthew on the 13th chapter? Because it deals with us. These are things that we, as New Testament, New Creation Christian believers, ought to know. So then, let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, to set the stage for the lesson this morning, let's again remind ourselves of what approximate period in human history the church at Philadelphia encompasses. We spoke of certain specific ages, and we can't set rigid guidelines, but from the vantage point that we have in history, we can look back and we can look at the history of the church and see how marvelously it fits the descriptions given hitherto. What age would we assign to this church at Philadelphia, the church of the open door, that no man could shut? And believe me, they tried. And the devil couldn't shut it either, and believe me, he tried. The men were only his lieutenants. Yes, Brother Steve. The late 1700s to maybe the early, maybe very early 1900s. And why do you say that? What evidence would you offer that that would be the period of time for the Church of the Open Door? Oh, that's what you had in your notes. You believe that because that's what the preacher believes. That's not a very good idea if you wanted to be an ambassador of your father. Okay, the colonial period in the late 1700s. Yeah, I would say that the mission work really delineates it, and something else, too. The mission work sprung out of something else. Before you can go through the open door, you have to know that the door is open. The Bible? Oh, revival. Yes. Yes. The Great Awakenings, as they're sometimes called. The Great Revivals. And what happened during the period of the Great Revivals? Lots of people got saved, obviously. But was that just it? Was it like kind of a flash in the pan? A whole lot of people got saved, and because they got saved, why, they had a lot of preachers that were good cattle drovers and sent them off into the four corners of the earth, and they went everywhere preaching. Or did it happen some other way? Were there things accompanying the revival? Sadly, not nearly as much as should have. The truth of the matter is that some great doctrinal error came out of those awakenings, especially the Welsh revivals. The devil didn't waste a whole lot of time shoving some leaven into that measure of meal. But the Lord has his way, because he's the one that opens the door and nobody shuts it. So what else accompanied the so-called Great Awakenings or Great Revivals that began in the 1700s and sort of fizzled out in the early 1900s? There has to be more than just the revival, because revival by itself, while it's good in that people get saved, yes, there was persecution as well, but not nearly so much as the church at Smyrna suffered. Remember, that was the hallmark of the church at Smyrna, that they were persecuted. But that's not the hallmark of Philadelphia, because the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. Sure. Absolutely, a lot of study of the Scriptures. a lot of study of the Scriptures. Now, we just laid the foundation for this in the opening portion of the class when I asked how much you would know about New Testament Christianity if I offered you all the books of the Bible save the Pauline epistles. And we finally figured out, well, not very much. Are we living in the kingdom in mystery form? That period of human history? Yes, we are. Were the Philadelphians? Yes, they were. Were the Sardians? Yes, they were too. How about the Thyatirans? Yes, they were too. Well, what makes the age of Philadelphia different? They started studying the right portions of the Bible. Do you think that the church at Ephesus was able to rightly divide the word of truth? Sure. Absolutely. During the time of the apostles, dispensationalism was never questioned. Pre-tribulationism was never questioned. That stuff didn't start to arise until the age of Pergamos, when the church married the world, and having Christ come back again would have been a major inconvenience. And having people serving the Lord in spirit and in truth would have been a major inconvenience, because now religion was used as a crutch to support civil government. Was made worldly. Well, the Pauline epistles would mess that up, wouldn't they? So, how much study do you suppose was conducted in the Pauline epistles? And I'm talking about the true study, not a chapter a day to keep the devil away, but a real, true, in-depth, break-a-sweat study. How much of that went on from Pergamos to Sardis? Not a lot. What happened to the doctrine of the New Testament church? In fact, the very doctrine of salvation between Pergamos and Sardis. Not much. Were there people saved then? Yes. But they seem to have been exceptions that proved the rule. Were there people saved in the age of Philadelphia? Oh, yeah. Lots and lots of people saved. A huge difference. Did the Lord just start saving people by sneaking up on them, and when their attention was on their votary candles and the Madonna, strike them with the gospel light and save them? He always works through the word. Faith cometh by, and hearing by. Absolutely. Absolutely. Would you say that it would be safe to say that from the time of Pergamos through the time of Sardis, that the Bible might have simply been used as a crutch to add some light of legitimacy to an otherwise completely illegitimate thing? Do you think that happens today? Do you think that there are a lot of churches that simply thump their Bibles to give them some sort of aura of religious authority, but they really have very little to do with it? Yeah, I would say so too. Because we live in the age of Laodicea, where things have gone back to, as far as this world is concerned, normal. The age of Philadelphia was an anomaly. It was different. So, if the Pauline epistles tell us about the character and nature of the New Testament church, how do you suppose that goes together with the age of Philadelphia? They began to do something which the Scripture tells us that we ought to do. And if there'd been any of the elders of the church at Ephesus around, they'd have said the same thing. They did. But there's a key thing that had to be rediscovered, which had been lost from Pergamos to Sardis, because as we studied that period from Pergamos to Sardis, what happened to the doctrine of the church? It got away from Christ and went back into the law. It became heavily Galatianized. And then if that were not enough, if that were not enough of abuse of the character and person of Christ, they started dragging in things out of Mystery Babylon to make matters worse. Sardis didn't fix the problem. They only codified it and made it worse. What would an Ephesian elder have told somebody in the age of Sardis concerning what they were missing? You guys are really missing something. You're resting your whole system of doctrine and theology on a false foundation, and here's the reason for it. Okay. Sardis did restore some of the birth truths, it's true. But they didn't go near far enough. They failed to restore something that would be key to understanding who they were, that the door was open, and go get them. There's something that's missing here. And by the way, this very thought, idea, call it a doctrine if you will, is under tremendous assault today. If Chafer was still alive, who might have been one of the very last to understand what I'm talking about, were alive and saw what happened to the school that bears his name. Or bears his name's sake, I guess I should say. I wonder what he would say about it. Okay, but the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is built upon a foundation of something. You know, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam are more symptoms than they are root cause. There was a reason that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans started getting entrenched in the church in the time of Pergamos, and there was a reason that the doctrine of Balaam started coming in and really reaching full flower in the age of Thyatira. But those are more symptoms of something that's deeper, a deeper failing. That if there'd have been an Ephesian elder alive at that time, he'd have said, I can tell you guys what your problem is, because it started when I was alive. And if I'd have known it was going to go this far, I'd have drunk the hemlock. What might an Ephesian elder have told a so-called Nicolaitan pastor or elder or leader or priest or bishop, whatever you want to call them, in the age of Thyatira or the age of Sardis? You guys' mistake is this. Here's fundamentally what went wrong. Mm-hmm. But even the personal relationship with Jesus Christ is based upon something else. That's a symptom. What's the root cause? And if you just think about the Kingdom of Heaven parables, that will help. Because the Kingdom of Heaven parables explains to us what externally happened to the church, at least the parts we've read so far. There are some parts of the Kingdom of Heaven parables that will deal with the internal part, but we haven't got that far yet. You know, I did that big exercise of giving you books and then books and then books. I said you could take the Synoptic Gospels And I'd throw in the book of John, and out of the goodness of my heart, the book of Acts, and the entire New Testament. And how much would you know about the kingdom age, the age in which you live, and the New Testament church, which has its history delineated in the book of Revelation? How much would you know about that? Almost nothing. We agreed on that, did we not? You're not taking it back, are you? Well, if you tried to base your belief on everything else other than the Pauline epistles, and yet you claim to be a church, what might the result of that be? That's exactly it. You'd fail to understand what the new birth is all about. The new birth is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels in this very book, the book of Matthew. The new birth is mentioned, but it isn't explained until you get to the Pauline epistles. And if you tried to base your Christianity upon the Old Testament, what's going to happen to you? There's a book, one of Paul's, that tells you what's going to happen to you. Which one is? Galatians. If you fail to understand that Christianity is something entirely different than Israel and entirely different than Mystery Babylon, and you try to base your Christianity upon Mystery Babylon and upon Israel and the Judaistic religion, are you going to end up with a really caricatured view of the church? Man, you sure are. So again, if an Ephesian elder was alive in the time of Thyatira or in the time of Sardis, what might he have told the leaders when the leaders came to him and say, "We don't know what went wrong. We just know that the Pope is out there killing Jews, and he's killing people that are Christians or say they're Christians, but they're not Catholics. We don't know what went wrong. What went wrong?" Suppose a Moravian believer came to you and said, "What went wrong?" And you were one of the Ephesian elders. What would you say to that man? "Well, I can tell you what's wrong. You've wholesale built on the wrong foundation." Somebody tell me what this verse means, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that portion of that verse mean? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. In other words, if you can't rightly divide the word of truth, you will be ashamed. What does it mean, though? If you don't want to be ashamed, you'd better know how to rightly divide the word of truth. What's that mean, rightly divide the word of truth? Don't trust the King James translators because they put the verse numbers in the wrong order? Don't trust the King James translators because they put the chapters in the wrong order. Okay, that's good. So if we live in the so-called church age, the kingdom in mystery form, which began on the day of Pentecost and will end when Jesus Christ comes in the first phase of the second coming and we meet him in the air, if the kingdom of heaven parables cover that period of time, then where would we go to look for information concerning that period of time? In the Bible. Those books that talk about this age, and which are they? The Pauline epistles. We can't say it often enough. So what does it mean when the scripture says rightly dividing the word of truth? If you're here on Wednesday night, we started a study in 1 Corinthians, and I pointed out repeatedly that all of the Pauline epistles are built on the foundation of one book, which is the book of Romans. And we've gone through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and just got started in chapter 2, and I'm repeating almost like it's a mantra over and over. Is that a bad word to use in church? Okay, I take it back then. But I've been repeating it over and over. Parrots have nothing on me. Over and over have I made the point, because Paul's making this point. He's telling the Corinthians not to do something. And it deals with Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and oh my, Laodicea. What's he telling the church at Corinth? Don't do this, because you'll suffer if you do. You won't be the First Baptist Church at Corinth. You'll be the First Baptist Church at Sardis. What's Paul warning the Corinthians not to do? And by the way, he does call them brethren too. He's not saying that their doctrine had gotten so far off that they weren't even saved. Now, he questions the salvation of the Galatians, doesn't he? But he doesn't question the salvation of the Corinthians, and he's telling them, brothers and sisters, don't do this. What's he telling them not to do? Well, yes, don't do it in your own power and don't depend on your works, but there's something deeper than that. Okay, we must develop the new man. Well, that's mostly Christ's business, and he asks us to go along with it. But I threw that in for free. But it still doesn't hit what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Don't do this. Because if you do this, you'll be importing into your assembly the same blindness that caused Israel to fall and all of the Gentile nations to fall. Don't lapse back into the law. And Paul uses one word. It starts with a W, ends with an M. The second letter is I, and the third letter is S. And the last portion of the word, if you added an O, would be doom. Wisdom. Only the wisdom he's talking about, it really is wisdom, because he's talking about the wisdom of the world. And there are two forms of that wisdom that he's warning about. Do you remember what they are? It takes on two forms. Worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. But he mentions two kinds of wisdom, both to be avoided like the plague. Well, yes, the wisdom of men, but two kinds of men, or two religions of men, if you will. The wisdom of the Jews and the wisdom of the Greeks, or the wisdom of the world. They're both deficient. And Paul is warning the Corinthians, if you allow this kind of wisdom, then you're going to end up like Thyatira and Sardis. Because if you rely on the worldly wisdom of the Jews, what kind of church are you going to have? A Galatianized church. If you rely on the wisdom of the Greeks, what are you going to have? A worldly or modernistic church. Man, the German schools of rationalism would fit right into that, wouldn't they? We're going to find God by the wisdom of our minds. No, you're not. We're going to find God by keeping a set of rules. No, you're not. And then Paul points out, you know, you just came out of those things. You just got saved and you've left those things behind. Why do you want to go back and trifle with that anymore? How much profit did you have in those things? Did the wisdom of the Greeks show you who Christ is? Did the wisdom of the rabbis show you who Christ is? Why do you want to return to that? Isn't it a pity they didn't listen? But something happens in Philadelphia. They begin to rightly divide the word of truth. They begin to understand what the church really is. And by the way, do you think that the Father wants us to understand what the church really is? Because after all, who is the church? Or who are the church? We are. It's not the building. It's not the version of the Bible that we use. It's not baptism. It's not even the Lord's table. Lost people come to the Lord's table all the time. It's Christ. It's the cross. Now, if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, there's one little secret that you learn from Paul that sets you apart from Pergamos, from Thyatira, from Sardis, and from Laodicea. What is that little secret? And somebody already pointed it out. It has to do with trying to nourish the wrong part of you. You did wash your hair before you came to church. If you have hair. If you wash your body, does that make you clean in the sight of God? I'm making a point here, if you'll just think about it. Does any improvement to your flesh nature make you one whit more valuable in the sight of God? There's only two possible answers. No, it does not. But what does Judaism and Greek moralism attempt to do to make the practitioner thereof acceptable to God? It's called the way of something or someone. It's the way of Cain. It's offering a bloodless sacrifice. It's saying, I'm going to, by keeping a set of rules, make myself acceptable to God, and He has to accept me this way. No, He doesn't. He had not respect to Cain's offering, and he'll not have respect to that offering. Well, that has to go, doesn't it? And yet that very thing is what an Ephesian elder, if he'd been alive in the time of Thyatira, or if he'd been alive in the time of Sardis, or if he were to be alive in the time of Laodicea in our very day, an Ephesian elder stands up now and has the platform of all churchianity, and he tells them, here's your problem. What would it be? What would he say? Wouldn't it be good to know this? Wouldn't it be good if somebody handed you a microphone and put you on a television camera? Let's say that the Crouches were crouching in the corner and you had access to 10 minutes of airtime on TBN and Daystar lived up to its name. What would you say? You got 10 minutes of free airtime talking to all of churchianity. Benny Hinn has even stopped raising money. He's sitting down in front of the TV listening to you. What are you going to say? I'll throw in Rick Warren. He stopped trying to bring peace and unite the world, and he's sitting down in front of the TV and watching you. You're granting a really impressive audience now. What are you going to look into the camera and say? We're talking about all the religious leaders and practitioners in this Laodicean age. What are you going to say? And what would the Philadelphians that are alive today cheer you for saying? Tell them, you got 10 minutes. Tell them something we already know. What would you say? Mm-hmm. That would be a good thing to say. Since you have 10 minutes, I would work that point in. But there's one basic foundational thing which you should hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer. It said the thing that makes up a good sermon is 3 points. The first point is tell them what you're going to say. The second point is say what you're going to say. And the third point is tell them what you said. Okay, they need to rightly divide the word of truth, but that leads to something else. It's telling them that they haven't rightly divided the word of truth, but where is their error? If they haven't built on rightly dividing the word of truth, they must have built someplace else. Where was it? Getting back to 1 Corinthians. They built it on the wrong foundation. Didn't Paul say, no other foundation can anybody lay than what's already been laid? And let everybody take care how they build upon that foundation? Well, what happens if you start building on the wrong foundation? Talk about building something on the sand. Can you see where it would all go wrong if you try to build Christianity, so-called, on the foundation of Judaism? What do you have? Ahab and Jezebel? Yeah, that's just right. Thyatira bought into Ahab and Jezebel. Rationalism bought into Ahab and Jezebel. Laodicea's bought into Ahab and Jezebel. Well, there's Judaism for you. At least Ahab was the genuine article. You want to build upon that foundation? Let's say that you were honest about it, said, no, Ahab and Jezebel had it all wrong. They had erected a false religious system on top of the old covenant. We're just going to go back to the real old covenant and build on that, because after all, the most of the Bible is the Old Testament, isn't it? Think how much ink the printers save when they only do New Testaments. Well, if that much of the Bible is the Old Covenant, maybe we should build upon that. What happens if you do? You're still building on the wrong foundation. Can you see that? Even if you build on the Old Covenant, you're building on the wrong foundation because the children of Israel couldn't keep the law that God gave them because of one reason. Paul points it out in the book of Romans. It's foundational. What's the weakness in man keeping the law? No, what's the foundational weakness, though? Undercut that. No one's able to keep it. Why? Ego would say that he is able to keep it. But why isn't he able to keep it? What's the weakness of the old covenant? And I'm talking about the covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant. What's the weakness of it? Why didn't it work? Yes, the law only condemns, but why is the law condemnation to everybody that's under it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteousness, no, not one. Why? That's it. We're all sinners by nature. We all came out of Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. By the way, where would you find that verse? In the book of Romans. So if you try to build the church on the old covenant, what's going to happen? You can't keep the old covenant. The Jews couldn't do it. And because they couldn't do it, they built a false system of Judaistic religion on top of the old covenant. God didn't accept it. If that's the wrong foundation to build on, well, what about the wisdom of the world? Didn't the Thyatirans try to build upon the wisdom of the world? Aren't they the ones that said, well, maybe Nimrod was right? Let's bring in Madonna into the church house. Let's light a few candles. Would that be a good foundation to build on? But that's the foundation that Greek philosophy was built on. I mean, you got to see it yourselves. You can't say you're ignorant of this, because if you looked into your TV screen and saw Barak come down from Mount Olympus, you can't say you're ignorant of the religion of the Greeks coming down here to dwell with us mortals. If you build on that foundation, what will you have? You'll have Thyatira. If you build on the foundation of Judaism, what will you have? Probably Sardis. You're going to have to build on a different foundation, and it's going to have to be the right foundation. And what is the right foundation to build on? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if you want to find out how all of that works, where would you go to get your primer? The book of Romans. The book of Romans. The book of Romans delineates man in his natural state out of the first Adam in the first three chapters. And what does it tell us about the state of mankind? The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, all lost. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish sons of Adam or Gentile sons of Adam. They're all under the same condemnation, and they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what does the book of Romans set forth as the cure for that? I'll just give you a hint. It's something that Jesus mentioned to Nicodemus, and he didn't understand it. The new birth. The new birth. God never cleans up or even deals with the old man except to put it to death, because the wages of sin is death, and God has never rescinded that. Even if you're a believer, your old nature is put to death. Never cleaned up. So if you were an Ephesian elder and you got 10 minutes of airtime on TBN and Daystar and all the rest of that, what would you say? I think I would say that. But I'd go even a little bit further than that. You guys have built on the wrong foundation. You built on the foundation of trying to bring your own righteousness up before God, and everything from Pergamos to Laodicea, with the exception of Philadelphia, and the exception of Smyrna too, if you want to include that, and I would. You've all built upon the wrong foundation. You haven't rightly divided the word of truth. Most of you aren't even born again. You don't even know what it means to be born again, because nobody's ever explained that to you. And if they have explained it to you, and you are genuinely saved, you've lapsed back into the flesh and built your whole church on that. Is that pleasing in the sight of God? I think that's what I'd tell them. Cut right to the chase. I think I'd tell them the same thing that Paul told the Galatians. Were you made perfect by the works of the law, or by the new birth? I think I'd deal with them on that level. You know, there's an old saying that that which starts out crooked can hardly be expected to end up straight. And if God had not intervened in the 1700s, what do you suppose would have happened? And He did intervene. It was a divine intervention. It was planned before the foundation of the world. But if there had not been some that had been raised up that began to rightly divide the word of truth and get back to what Ephesus got away from all those years before, we'd have went right from Sardis to Laodicea, wouldn't we? And we wouldn't even be talking about these things this morning. Isn't the Lord good? He has a remnant even in the Laodicean age. Are you part of it? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You this morning. that you give us your word. And Lord, you give us your Holy Spirit to teach us how to rightly divide it. Lord, you tell us what the new birth means. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, you make us conscious in the Pauline epistles of the fact that there's so much more to salvation than just the forgiveness of sins. Lord, that's a wonderful thing. But fellowship with you is the grand object. And Lord, that's why you were willing to come and take that place on Calvary, because you loved us so much and desired to have fellowship with us. Help us to see that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.